This is Pastor William. On behalf of the members of Providence Baptist Church, I greet you in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and thank you for joining us. It is our joy to share God's truth, and we trust that the preaching of God's Word will always bless His people. But we humbly remind you that no recording can ever replace biblical corporate worship or true Christian fellowship. So we encourage everyone everywhere to commit themselves to the service of God's kingdom in a local church. And we pray that the Lord keep and bless you as you continue to earnestly seek Him. Amen.
Amen. Please be seated. And as you know from the program, we'll be looking at Ephesians chapters 1, 2, and 3. But I'm not going to go there just yet. The topic this morning is our greatest need. We are going to be moving on to the book of Hebrews. That will be our next book study. But as we prepare for that, there will be some sermons between now and then that has just drawn my attention to a certain idea. And this one in particular has been on my mind for several weeks. And it is this idea of our greatest need. And as we studied through Revelation, and we see it all through Scripture, that we are indeed engaged in a spiritual battle. And we see it more and more in our culture. And as you mature as a Christian, you become more and more sensitive to this battle. You become more and more attuned to seeing the effects of this battle, seeing the devices and the craftiness of our enemy. Because in Ephesians 6:12, it tells us that we battle not against flesh and blood, but we battle spiritual forces. And 2 Corinthians 10:4-5 tell us that the weapons that we fight with are spiritual weapons. So there is this spiritual battle. And we're admonished. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8-9 tells us to be alert and to be sober-minded about this, because the enemy's the devil prowls around looking for those he can destroy, for those he can devour. So Satan is your enemy, but he is the enemy of all mankind as well. And so he is fighting against the gospel, fighting against God, fighting against Christ, fighting against the church, and we are in this battle. Whether you choose to be or not, you are engaged in it. There are many who profess to be Christian, and they sit at home, and they think that they're a part of this, but they're really not. From a battle perspective, if you are on the battlefield, and you are armed, and you are not wearing my uniform, then I'm going to capture you, disarm you, and ship you to the back. You're not my ally. I don't know who you are. You may be fighting against the enemy, but you're certainly not fighting with me. The Lord has His army, the church militant, and He's giving us particular marching orders. And so we have to be engaged in that as He calls us to. If the U.S. military or any military I know of goes into a battlefield and they encounter people who are armed as if they're in combat, they're immediately thought to be enemy, not allies. So they're captured. They're disarmed and they're sent to the rear until things can be sorted out. And guess what? If you're found to be a guerrilla fighter, that you're not really wearing our uniform, that we haven't sent you there, you don't go back to the battle. You go somewhere else. You go somewhere else. So there are no Lone Ranger Christians. There are Christians who are engaged in this battle properly. And then there are those who just, they're combatants in some way, but how can they really say that they're fighting in the kingdom of God if they're not engaged with the kingdom of God? Just having a Bible doesn't mean that you're engaged. Now, I realize that every unit is different in the United States military and in any other country's military. Not every unit is exactly the same, and that's the case for us. The church looks different in the United States than it does in China. But if they cross paths, they recognize each other. They know. And as far, and that's within the church. Those are the ones who profess, but there are those who do not profess. There are those who are blinded, as Scripture says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. It speaks of this. In their case, well, let's back up a little bit to verse 1 of chapter 4. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world, speaking of Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. They are blinded. Now, they're not innocent in this. Don't misunderstand. They're not completely innocent in this. John 3:19 tells us that this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and they choose darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. So they're not entirely innocent in this, but they are blinded. And Satan works hard to keep them in the dark, to keep them bound, to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel. But notice what it says in verse 4, that he has blinded the minds of the unbelievers. He has blinded their minds. And we see this more and more in our culture, that Satan uses culture to distract people, to keep them entertained, to keep them from doing anything other than truly engaging their minds on something significant like their eternal salvation. More people put much greater thought and effort into the college they're going to go to, into the possible career. Let's be honest, most people put more thought in the next car or TV they're going to buy than they do about what church they go to. You know, they go to they choose churches based on how it makes them feel. And that has a lot to do with the music or to do with some certain program that they're interested in. But when it comes to buying a car, buying a television, buying a computer, they ain't going to engage their minds. They want to know what's the newest technology. How is this going to fit into their world for the future? I was just looking at this, just debating on buying a new phone and looking at how long the service life is on mine and when's the next one coming out that will be comparable to mine, putting some thought into it. Now, granted, I put a lot more thought into this sermon this morning than I put into the looking for a phone, but most people don't. Most people will read, if they read a Bible, they will read the Bible, but they'll be thinking about something else. They don't engage their mind. This is what Satan wants. And this is why the Lord reveals himself through the through the written and the spoken word, through the preached word. It doesn't go through the heart. It goes through the mind. The preached word goes through the mind. It's the Spirit of God in the heart that affects the heart, and it confirms it. But Satan blinds the minds. He wants to keep them in the dark. And believers are not out of danger for this, brothers and sisters. This is not just for the lost. Satan strives to do this within the church, within believers. He uses, as we saw in Revelation, he uses the beast. He uses ungodly government to persecute the church, to persecute Christians. He uses the false prophet to deceive them, into worshiping the beast. And if he can't do that, well, then maybe he can deceive them into worshiping some pagan false god. Because he knows as well as us, he knows that we're meant to worship. We are made for that purpose, to worship God. But if he can deceive us to worship something else and keep us blind to the gospel, then that's what he'll do. But with Christians, he can't deceive us concerning the gospel. but he can still cast shadow over the certain areas of Scripture if we're not diligent to pursue God and to pursue His Word. He uses the beast and the false prophet, and then, of course, he uses the whore of Babylon and that cup full of temptations that she bears to draw us away. He may not be able to, in certain situations, to persecute you, persecute the church. He may not be able to deceive you, but maybe he can lure you away with the whore of Babylon to tempt you, not necessarily into sin, but just not being as diligent as you should be to read the Word of God, not being as diligent as you should be to pursue the things of the Lord. These are his devices. But let's not fool ourselves. We're capable of doing that without Satan. We still suffer in a fallen world, cursed. Cursed under the sin, under the curse of sin, under the presence of sin, under the power of sin. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 23. For the word of the cross is folly for those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preached to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to the Gentiles. Now, my ESV translation says folly. I'm sure that several of your translations may say foolishness. It's the same thing. Foolishness to the Gentiles, the gospel, the preaching of the gospel is foolishness. It's foolish. You're going to get saved by the preaching of the gospel? You hear this all the time from the world. In mockery, constant mockery, making it look foolish, making us trying to make us feel foolish, that God would send His only begotten Son, His Son that He loves, to bear the sin of wretched, sinful people? That's foolish. I'm not sending my son out to bear your punishment. But I'm not God. I couldn't give him life again. But God sent his son. And it does sound foolish. But in Christ is life. The curse could not take his life. It could not hold him. Christ had to give up his life. He had to relinquish it because nobody could take it. When you don't understand it, yeah, it may seem foolish. But our fallen minds still fall into those ruts sometimes. So we have to be careful that our fallen minds don't fall into that. That we're not swayed by some of the brilliant rhetoric that's out there. There are some very eloquent, articulate, intelligent atheists. And if a Christian is unprepared to face that, then they can be swayed. Our foolish minds think of it, and we hear that. And Satan takes advantage of that. But to the Greeks, it's foolishness. To the Jews, it's a stumbling block. The word there is scandalon. It's scandalous. It is scandalous to think that the Savior of the world is going to come and be born poor. He's going to be poor. He's not going to have any land. He's not going to have a title. And then he's going to be punished like a common criminal and cast out? That's foolishness. That's scandalous. It's scandalous is what it was to them. What do I mean by that? What does that word scandalous mean? It means It means disgraceful. It means morally offensive. That's what it was to the Jews. The idea that their Messiah would die upon a cross. Cursed are those who hang upon a tree, their own scripture says. And Christ was cursed. He was cursed because of your sin, because of my sin. And that was scandalous to the Jews. It was scandalous to point out their sin. And it's certainly scandalous. It was offensive. And there are those who still feel that way today, that it's offensive to think that God would punish someone like that because of your sins. And you hear that from people. You hear them speak of the disgracefulness of the cross and the crucifixion, the foolishness of the idea that God would actually do something like this, or that there is a God. And you'll hear this from the world. And I plead with you to have pity on them. They're not wiser than you. You're no wiser than they are. It's the Spirit of God in you that gives you any true wisdom in this. They're blinded. And Satan is purposely intending that. They're blinded to the truth. They love their sin. And Satan is very pleased to accommodate them and to keep them distracted and to keep that echo in their mind going on, the foolishness and the scandalousness of it all. But if that is not enough, we fall into that. Satan will use our own fallen minds to make us think of these things, our own conscience, our own weak conscience to make us think of these things. And it causes doubt in some Christians, especially those who do not strive in the word of the Lord, who do not strive in prayer to seek God. Seek first the kingdom of God. And it puts this foolishness, in this spiritual battle, it tells us to put on the armor of God. And in all of those metaphors, it's speaking about the gospel. It's speaking about the gospel. In 1 John chapter 3, beginning at verse 11, "For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was the devil, or who was of the evil one, and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death, and everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word only. Let us not love in word and talk, but in deed and in truth. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. Whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything." So not only does our mind, which is affected by our fallenness, which is still affected, though we are not bound, we are in the chains of sin. We're not free from its effects. We're not free from the temptation. So our minds are still affected by sin. We're still affected by this fallen world. And we are often drawn into thinking like the Gentiles and the Jews, and that Paul was just speaking of. And it's hard for our minds to believe the foolishness of it. It can be hard for our minds. Our conscience gets caught up in the offensiveness of it. And then our hearts condemn us because we do not do exactly as we should. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our hearts. By doing what God commands us to do, excuse me, by loving the brothers, we do not live as we should, and our own hearts are timid. So we feel conviction many times. And then we wallow in it. We wallow in self-pity. We wallow in self-loathing. Our hearts cannot believe that God would save us, would save me. This is why Paul would cry out that he is, "Woe, man that I am, who will save me?" That he was the chief of sinners. And every one of us has those moments. I know I do. And I get caught in the self-loathing because my heart is timid. And this is exactly what Satan wants. Now, we do not need Satan. Sometimes we are our own worst enemy. Our minds, tainted by sin and manipulated by our lusts, we think of the gospel as foolishness and scandalous, and then our hearts, weak and fearful and timid, condemn us and draw us into depression because we don't live up to the standard that we see in Scripture. And Satan takes advantage of these things. Our heart tells us that we are sinners. We know it to be true. So just admit it. This is what the gospel calls us to do. Confess what is true, that you are a sinner. And then believe what is true, that Jesus Christ came to save sinners. We, brothers and sisters, you and I, the faithful ones who come to church every Sunday, who gather for prayer and praise and to sing the praises of God, we need to hear the gospel just as much, if not more so, than the lost. Because Satan knows that he can take his attention off the lost. They're foolish. They're blinded. They love their sin. They love the darkness. But us, he wants to engage us in battle. We need to hear the gospel every day. We should be rehearsing it to ourselves every day, reading it to ourselves every day. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God. We just read that in 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. It's foolish to everyone who's perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. It is the power of God. Of all the things in this universe, of all the things in this world, of all the things mentioned in Scripture, it is only the gospel and the Lord Jesus Christ Himself who are called the power of God. Also, Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. It is the power of God. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God. Why? Or for? For who? For, as Corinthians says, for those who are being saved. As Paul says in the Romans, for those who believe. It is the power of God for us. So we need the gospel. Not just the lost soul that we meet on the street. Not just our lost coworker. Not our lost loved ones that we see at the holidays. We need to hear the gospel every day. In many places, in many of Paul's letters, he spends time repeating the gospel to believers. He writes letters to Christians, and he spends time repeating the truths of the gospel. The Lord, and as we read this morning, the Lord teaches us to pray to give us this day our daily bread. And this is it. And this is what we need every day. So I want to rehearse that with you today. So turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. Brothers and sisters, that's talking about you and me. We are holy and blameless before Him. I stand before you. My own heart convicts me of the sins that I have this very morning. Not enough time in prayer. Not being diligent about doing the things to get me here on time. My own heart convicts me, but I stand before God. Holy and blameless because of Christ. In Him, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will. According to the purpose of His will. Not by my might, not by my strength, not by my birthplace or my birth family, not by the will of man, or not by blood, but by His will, for the purpose of His will. To the praise of His glorious grace. His glorious grace is what got us here. To the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. He blessed us in Christ. Notice how many times we see that in this passage. In Christ, in Him, in the Lord. It is only through Christ that we are anything. Not only is He the door, He is the everything. It is the only way we get to God. In Him. Again, in Him, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ. As a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him, in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, you were sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantor of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of His glory. To the praise of His glory. Do you see all of this here? What it is saying? Everything is about Christ. Everything God does is by His grace. Three times we've seen it here. In verse 6, to the praise of His glorious grace. In verse 12, to the praise of His glory. To verse 14, to the praise of His glory. It is His glorious grace that saves us. And He does it. Why? Because of His Beloved. Because His Beloved draws us to Him. He draws us to Him. We abide in Him. If you are not in Christ, then none of this applies to you. You get none of these blessings. You get none of the inheritance. It's only in Christ. And we abide in Christ. And so we get all of this. All of His grace. All of His grace. As I mentioned before, I stand before you. My own heart condemns me of my sin. But before Him, He sees me through the lens of Jesus Christ, and I am holy and blameless. There's none of my sins, none of my faults, none of my failures, my shortcomings, none of the evil that I bring to the table can pass through that filter of Jesus Christ. Because His grace is greater than our sin. So please stand with me and turn to hymn number 200 in your hymnal. Amen. Please be seated and return with me to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, that you may know all of this. This is Paul's prayer to us, that we may know all of this. Now, certainly, it was Paul's prayer to the Ephesians, but it's the Lord who copied all this down. So this is what he's saying to us. This is what the Spirit is saying to us, that we would have the spirit of wisdom. The wisdom in what? The wisdom of God's Word, for the revelation of knowledge in Christ. Verse 19, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is the body, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Here, Christ coronated. This is why he's called the King of Kings, because he has been given control over all of this kingdom. Satan being called the God of this world in some tiny g. He controls what's his dominion still. Those who are lost, those who are still bound in sin, many of those in high places, many of those kings, many of those leaders in our world today. But it is Christ who is in control of all of this, because he's conquered this king of this air, the God of this world. He's conquered him. He's defeated. And so now Christ goes to prepare a place for us, and he leaves us with the Holy Spirit so that we can carry on this battle until he returns to take his bride and to renew the earth and the heaven. In chapter 2, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. How can you be dead and walk? Because he's talking about a spiritual death. Now, we all recognize and know exactly what a physical death is. Both of my parents are dead, and they're gone. I do not hear their voice. I do not see their faces. I cannot contact them. We are separated. And unless God intervenes, we are separated forever. That is essentially what death is. It is a separation. It is a break in our fellowship. Imagine the shock of Adam and Eve when Abel was murdered. The first death, the first murder, the first death at the hands of a murderer, and he's gone. It was a real awakening for them, I'm sure, when they realized that. It would have certainly reminded them of the break in fellowship with God, that was gone. And that's what it's supposed to do for us today, to remind us. Death reminds us that we are separated from God. And unless Christ intervenes, unless God does something, that's eternal, because I can't reach out to him. I cry out to him because the Spirit moves me to, but I cannot reconcile that relationship. I'm the offending party. I'm the sinner in this equation. And he is the one, I am indebted to him. And that's what we were. That's what you were. Dead, separated eternally. Dead in your trespasses and sin. My mother can do nothing to crawl herself out of that grave. She's physically dead. We can do nothing to crawl ourselves out of the spiritual debt that we are in, because we are dead in our trespasses and sin. Verse 3, among whom we all once lived, speaking of the sons of disobedience, that would have been you. That would have been me. That was definitely me, a son of disobedience, knowing God existed, knowing what his word said, and still pursuing the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of my own life. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. This is what it means to be of this world, to be in original sin. You are a child of wrath, born into a kingdom that is at enmity with the kingdom of God, just like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, even dead in our trespasses. Understand what that means. That we are eternally separated from him because of our sin. Dead in our trespasses. That's what that means. That you were so offensive to God that he separated himself from you. Like filthy rags. Who keeps their filthy rags at the head of their bed? At the foot of their bed? In their bedroom? We put our filthy rags in the shop until we cast them away to be burned. We were dead in our trespasses, but he made us alive together with Christ. There it is again, with Christ. We live. We are reconciled with God in Christ. Because it was Christ that he raised from the dead. By grace you have been saved and raised up with him and seated with him in heavenly places in Jesus Christ. So that in the coming ages we might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of your own doing. It is a gift of God. Not of blood, not of the will of man, but of the will of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. You cannot boast in anything except Christ. Because that's where all of this, as we've seen, all of this comes through Christ. Our salvation is through Christ. Our salvation is for Christ, and it is for the praise of his glory. For by grace you have been saved. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore, remember, at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by the circumcision. That's just a reference to the Jews calling the Gentiles pagans. Which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at the time separated from Christ. Let's not pass over that so quickly. They were the circumcised. The pagans and the Gentiles were the uncircumcised. But the circumcision was in the flesh by hands. They did it to separate themselves. What we do to be separated from the pagans of the world is a work of God in us. Remember that you were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. Now he's talking about you Gentiles. He's talking about us, that we were at one time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise and having no hope and without God in the world. That's everyone without Christ. No hope and without God. But now in Christ Jesus, you were once far off who have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. He brings peace to the world between the Jews who are in the covenant and the rest of the world who are outside of the covenant. And might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off. That's you. Through his Spirit, through his word, he preached peace to you. For through him we have both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. He is the stone. The apostles and the prophets, speaking of the Gospels, the New Testament, and the Old Testament, this is the foundation. And Christ is the cornerstone, the measurement by which everything else is laid. In whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. God dwells in this church. And he has taken you and made you a block, a brick, just a pillar, as it says in Revelation, in that temple where God dwells, never to be moved, never to be left desolate by any abomination, because we don't bring the abomination of sin before his presence, because he sees us through that filter of Jesus Christ. This is talking about you. This is the gospel that you need to remind yourself of every day so that you don't get caught in the thinking that it, of the foolishness and the scandalousness and the feelings of your timid heart that draw you away. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has been made known, or as it has been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ through the gospel. God promised Jesus Christ, this Messiah, way back in Genesis 3. And it was all but forgotten until he calls out Abraham and he reestablishes a people for himself. And everyone else was apart from this. Everyone else was separated. That was us until he brings it to us through his word. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gifts of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. Remember or think about what this says. We can approach the throne of God with boldness, as our brother just prayed about. We can approach with boldness because of what Christ has done. So I ask you not to lose heart what I am suffering for you, not to lose heart over what I'm suffering for you, which is your glory. Paul is suffering persecution by both religious authorities and civil authorities, and Christians were losing heart over that. Their hearts were timid as well. How could the Lord allow something like this to happen to such a great apostle like Paul? What must become of me? Well, the same thing that becomes of Paul becomes of all of us. That we are tried, that we go through trials, that we go through struggles and temptations. But it's all to the glory of God. And that we strive to maintain the faith, to bring glory to God. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, brothers and sisters, you may be rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses all knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Paul has spent all this time writing to the Ephesians just to remind them of the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ before he ever starts addressing anything else. Just to remind them, how much more do we need that today when our minds are, the world is so full of distractions. When Paul was writing to the Ephesians, they didn't have streetlights. They had no electricity. They certainly didn't have all the little things that distract us today. How many of you have gotten caught up in social media only to look up and see that an hour has passed, 2 hours, maybe more? How many of you have put your hand to some menial distraction only to find, if you look up, an hour's gone, 2 hours, 3 hours? And in all that time, was it ever done to the glory of Christ? Look, I'm guilty of this. We all are at some level and in some way, at whatever distraction it might be. And then when our hearts, as timid as they are, convict us of it, and we begin thinking, how foolish to think that God could save me, that God would be interested in a worm like me, as David says. And it's why we need the gospel. How many of you have got so caught up in your work or the things, the responsibilities, that a whole day goes by and you don't bow the knee, you don't pick up scripture to read it, and then you go to bed exhausted. You get up the next morning still tired, but you got to get up, you got to keep running. And another day goes by and you haven't cracked your Bible open to read it. And then when you think about it, you're like, I need to pray, I need to stop. And you go to bow the knee, that's when Satan comes and starts convicting you. Why are you doing this now? You haven't done it for a day or two. Your Bible's still sitting in the windshield of your car, the dashboard of your car. It's still sitting back on your nightstand where you last left it. And you feel the conviction. Yeah. Confess it. I'm a sinner. That's why I need Christ. And that's why I need to bow my knee now, because I let myself get distracted. Every day, brothers and sisters, we need to hear the gospel as much as or more than the lost. Yes, the lost need to hear the gospel. We need to proclaim it to the gospel. We need to proclaim the gospel to them, but we need it too. We need it too. This is our daily bread. As I mentioned a moment ago, in the prayers, the Lord teaches us to pray to the Lord, your kingdom come, your will be done. How can His will be done if you're not picking up scripture to know what His will is? Give us this day our daily bread. He's given us all that we can feast on. We just simply need to do it. This, brothers and sisters, Christ is the living bread. It's what is represented in the Lord's Supper when we partake of it. This is the bread of life, the true life, eternal life. And this is our greatest need. Every day we need the gospel.